Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear of the early church, please fill us with renewed commitment to be faithful witnesses to the apostles' teaching and dependent upon you in prayer. Amen. I wonder how many promises you made and how many of them you kept this last week. A while ago, a survey asked people to be honest about this, and the answer was that people reported they kept about 2 in every 3 promises. 2 in 3 were kept. Well, we're in an election at the moment, so lots of promises are being made. Surprisingly, in lists that track previous election promises, again, about 2 in 3 are delivered. Of the rest, some are partially completed. It's very slippery to measure, isn't it? But the ones we remember, though, are the ones that never make it past the manifestos, the ones that never get put into action. Our reading from Acts today includes a promise of help, help from Jesus that will enable the apostles to take the message to the world. Then 2 angels promise Jesus will return, and then the disciples pray. In each case, there's an opposite that is avoided. Jesus' promise of power is instead of secret knowledge. The angels want the apostles to stop stargazing, and fervent, united prayer contrasts with the fighting for position that had happened so often before Jesus had gone to the cross. With God, it's not 2 in 3. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. So let's look firstly at Jesus' promise of power rather than secret knowledge in verses 6 to 8. The apostles ask if Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They understand the kingdom to be national and territorial. This was the promise of the Old Covenant, the plan of the Old Testament. The nations were to come to Israel and to see how great God is. We might think of the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon. Of course, what she saw was the splendour of the temple, the wealth of the palace, and the might of horses and ships. Yet the reason for her visit was to test the wisdom of Solomon. She tested with questions because of his relationship to God. She was impressed with his justice, and she had her questions answered. But the direction here was inwards. It was towards Jerusalem. But now the flow is outwards. The disciples take the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Our Old Testament reading captures this beautifully. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This was also part of the plan, a spiritual rather than a national kingdom, through personal salvation and obedience rather than through conquest or politics. What is being described here is world mission, taking the gospel to the remotest places and the most difficult places. Now, we do this as a church by supporting a missionary who works in a closed access country. She's faithful in working with students, mostly one-to-one, speaking to them of the gospel. And we look forward to renewing our partnership in the gospel with her in just a few weeks' time as she visits. I hope you're committed to world mission through prayer, giving, and even going. Here are a couple of images that just help us to see how we're going. Firstly, the spread of the gospel in the early church in the first 8 centuries of Christian witness. You can see the first stage in dark blue and then in green, and finally it reached us in the UK in yellow. by the 8th century. Secondly, the picture today, showing areas of the world which are unreached. Mercifully, Australia is in dark blue, showing it's there is a Christian witness here, but you can see the area between the 10th and the 40th latitude, sometimes called the 1040 window, that area that's largely unreached in North Africa and through Asia and into the southeast of Asia, not so far away from us. The apostles also ask, will Jesus restore the kingdom at this time? And Jesus' reply deals with this issue of timing. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, he replies in verse 7. There's no secret knowledge known only to a few insiders, which is given in visions or to be sought by divination. The kingdom is now. Jesus has died and he has risen, so people can enter. But the kingdom is also not yet. One day Jesus will return to reign over all. The kingdom is now and not yet. We're told that the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So we need to concentrate on delivery. How do we do this? Well, we do it through witnessing. Notice the language here. Jesus promises that disciples will be his witnesses. Whether they notice it, whether they agree with it, whether they like it, whether they're good at it or not, they will be his witnesses. They will be voices telling the community about Jesus, and in doing so, they will bear witness to the significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection, his ministry. For they are witnesses of me, as Jesus says. Now, this is not the forced activity of cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's the everyday witnessing of Christians who cannot but share their delight in Jesus with others. Particularly in context, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That was what they gave testimony to. And the convincing proofs of resurrection appearances we noticed in verse 3 last week. Also, there was the teaching of the kingdom of God, the gospel of all that Jesus has done in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. What do witnesses need? Well, witnesses need courage to stand up and to speak up. And they also just need honesty, don't they, to tell the truth. Something quite significant is going on here. Just like Moses and Elijah transferred the prophetic office to their successors, Joshua and Elisha. Similarly, Jesus gives his authority to his apostles to both record and then to interpret his ministry. There's also authority given to us to testify to it. That means we don't always have to win the argument. Faithfulness in suffering and under persecution will also provide opportunity for effective witness. And we're not alone. We're not alone in our fear and in our weakness. The apostles received the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was given so that they would be able to proclaim the gospel. We can see this as we look at the events recorded in the book of Acts on the timeline here. It's a record of God's faithfulness to his promise through the work of the Spirit in and through the apostles. It happens just as Jesus promised. The disciples are witnesses in Jerusalem, which we see in chapters 1 to 7 in orange on the chart. and then in all Judea and Samaria, places like Antioch, names like Saul and Cornelius and James in that section in the slightly lighter orange. And then to the ends of the earth, we have the Council of Jerusalem, we have Paul arrested, Paul in Rome, and the temple destroyed. Chapters 13 to 28 of Acts. These three stages of a new theopolitical exodus are the dawn of salvation in Jerusalem, the reconstitution and reunification of Israel, and finally the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. The book of Acts ends with this task unfinished, which leaves an implicit challenge for us to finish the work of global mission. So firstly, Jesus promises power, not secret knowledge. And secondly, the angels promise Jesus' return and not stargazing in verses 9 to 11. Before Pentecost can happen and the mission of the church can begin, Jesus must return to the Father in heaven. Only then can the Holy Spirit be poured out over the church. The ascension of Jesus at the beginning of Acts complements the account that we get at the end of Luke's Gospel. On the Mount of Olives, 40 days after the resurrection, the apostles see Jesus taken up and hidden by a cloud. The significance of the ascension is that this is a final and a decisive departure. Jesus has gone and he will not return until the last day. Jesus travels upwards because he's going to come back in the same way, just as the angel says in verse 11. It's not because heaven is in space. The cloud represents the presence of God, just as it had in the tabernacle, the temple, and at Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus is completely enveloped by God's presence and his glory. This is heaven, to be with God. Well, maybe we might stare up into the sky after such an amazing sight, just like the apostles. Jesus had told them what the program was, though. They were to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, and then they were to go out as witnesses to the world. And the angels want the apostles to get on with it. "Why do you stand here looking into the sky?" they ask. The implication is that chasing heavenly visions is wrong when there's work to be done. The angels also remind the apostles that one day Jesus will return, and then his servants will have to give account. We too need to be obedient to the commission we have received, to tell others, rather than just standing around, stunned, gazing at the stars. So secondly, the angels promise Jesus' return and not stargazing. And then finally, the disciples pray and not fight in verses 12 to 14. The apostles do then return to Jerusalem. They go to the upstairs room where they'd been staying. And Luke lists them so we're clear who they are. Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Apart from the absence of Judas Iscariot and a slight change in order, these match those chosen and designated apostles in Luke chapter 6. Peter and John are named first, and then their brothers are named afterwards, which gently reminds us that relationship to Christ is now more important than family relationships. In Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 3, Judas is called Thaddeus. Well, that might be a nickname just to avoid association with Judas Iscariot. These 11 were the men charged with responsibility for proclaiming the gospel. the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, and also for passing on his teaching. Once Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, which we read about in verses 12 to 26, and we'll look at in the Bible studies this week, there would then be 12, which would match the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. But in the Christian community, they are joined by women. Women who had supported Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Luke chapter 8 and in chapter 23. Jesus' mother, Mary, is there, as well as Jesus' brothers. The plain sense of this verse is that Mary had other children in the normal way. On a Mother's Day like today, we can celebrate Mary's family. Jesus appeared to his brother James, and maybe it was then that his other brothers, Joseph, Judas and Simon, were converted. James would later become the leader of the Jerusalem church. So these, the apostles, the women, the family of Jesus, were important groups in the early church. And Luke wants us to note that they joined together. It's a phrase that's repeated throughout Acts, and it characterizes the unity of the early church. They were together. In the Gospel, the disciples frequently squabble over position, but now they were like-minded because they all believed in the resurrection and they shared in this mission to the world. They didn't need an organization to maintain this unity. It was organic. They needed and they depended on each other. It is those who turn away from apostolic teaching, who deviate from obedience to the word, who distort it for their own gain or replace it with their own traditions, who cause divisions and disruption in church life. The early church were together not because they ignored difference, or because they tolerated error, but because they agreed on the truth. And it's noticeable that this togetherness resulted in prayer. True prayer is directed to the one and only God through Jesus on the basis of all that he has done. And the particular prayers offered here would have been for the fulfillment of Jesus' promises and in preparation for mission. This is something that needs to be done constantly. Not because God depends on our prayers to act, but because we are changed and transformed as we pray in accordance with God's will. And because God delights to answer prayer. Prayer is found at most of the major turning points in Acts. In case we think this was an inward-looking, closed-door kind of group, Luke's Gospel ends with continual praise in the temple. Prayer led to praise, declaring the goodness and the mercy of God before others. So Jesus' mission promise is being kept as the Gospel continues to spread to the ends of the earth. This is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who reveals truth as we witness. Jesus has ascended to heaven where he reigns and from where he will return. The apostles have passed on the truth in the New Testament, giving an example of gospel unity and prayerfulness in the pursuit of Jesus' mission. Our study booklets encourage us to be praying and witnessing, to record and consider our friends, our families, our work colleagues, and keep a record of those contacts so that we can pray for them, so that we can seek opportunities, and we can make invitations to hear the gospel, either one-to-one or here in church. So this week, let's do that. Let's pray. Let's seek opportunities. Let's make invitations. We can respond to today's sermon by completing that action page at the end of the booklets. And there's a few at the back if you haven't received one. Witnessing is not just a task for clergy, it's for all disciples, a mission in which we are all engaged. So let's be at the centre of God's purposes for the church and the world by committing to the task of sharing Jesus with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' mission promise of witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. We confess our weakness and our failure, and we pray for grace and mercy, that you will use us and our church to reach our community with the gospel. Amen.